three nows of God's judgment. And so that's where our passage fits in Micah 5. You need that context of the last little bit of chapter 4. And three times we've been told, now this. And it's there in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Again in verse 11. Now many nations have gathered. And then in chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself with troops. There are these three nows announcing God's judgment, and all a lot of it linked to Assyria. To you might mention there was a mention of Assyria there in verse 5 as well. Also back in chapter 4 there was a mention of Babylon, which we looked at last time we were here in this passage. Judgment would come, and these nows are pretty strong, aren't they? And so in chapter 5 that we read this morning, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. That's probably a reference to Jerusalem. And the armies that would gather there as a siege and as enemies came against them. And he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And that being a reference to the king of Israel who would be struck on the cheek and to be slapped round the face or to be hit with something round the face was, of course, a sign of humiliation. And that judgment that would come, and God himself would do it. Middle of verse 1, he has laid a siege. God has done it. And again in verse 3, and he shall give them up. He will do it. So it's not just about Assyrians and Babylonians and armies. It's about God doing these things. And so chapter 4 taught us a lot, and then that first verse of chapter 5 taught us about this judgment that God would bring and how he would be in control of it all. And it did happen, just as it was foretold here in their day and age, in Micah's day and age, to be told in chapter 4, verse 10, to Babylon you shall go, made no sense. Most people hadn't really heard of Babylon. It was a tiny little country on the far side of other bigger empires that was of no significance to them at all, they thought. But God foretold that it wouldn't be to Assyria they would go, but it would be to Babylon they would go, years before anyone ever realized that was a serious possibility. And how it would be, just as it was told in chapter 5 verse 1, that even the king, the last king in that sense of the Old Testament, would be taken off, would be ridiculed and humiliated by the Babylonians as he went. But as we looked last time, there are also three buts in that passage building up to chapter 5. That but in verse, that's not there in verse 10, but it should be. But there you shall be delivered, middle of verse 10. And then in verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. And then chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem. And God keeps intervening. It's not easy to work out what God is going to do. They might think, oh, God's going to judge us and that's it. That hadn't really occurred to them. But once it began to happen, they would think that. Oh, this is it. But God's paths are more interesting than that. God has many things in mind. Yes, he is going to bring judgment. But he has these three buts that follow to show he would also bring deliverance. He would bring them back from Babylon. He wouldn't let Babylon and Assyria and others have the last laugh, as it were. But they would be judged too. And then God was going to do something key, which is where we get to in verse 2 of chapter 5. God is going to do something amazing, something awesome, and he is going to come. There is one who would come, middle of verse 2, the one to be ruler in Israel. That's what God's going to do at this key moment in history, as all of these things are fulfilled, they've been talked about in chapter 4, then something special is going to come. Something awesome is going to happen. One who's going to be ruler will come to Israel. And it all happens in the little town of Bethlehem. As it says there in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You always have to give a second name to something if no one knows where the first name was. You know, if you say you come from London, that's it. You don't need to say anything else, do you? If you come from Birmingham, everyone knows where those places are. But if you're somewhere else and you say you come from Ashbourne, people might say, where? You say Ashbourne in Derbyshire. You have to give a second name so that people can locate it. It's the same with Bethlehem. No one had heard of Bethlehem. It was an insignificant place. Back in Joshua, when they're dividing the land, there are a series of towns that are given to the people of Judah. Bethlehem's not mentioned. It's too small. No one's that interested. It's an insignificant place. That's what it means. Though you're little among the thousands of Judah. All the significant places in the tribe, and Bethlehem's not there. It's too small a place. But actually, in Matthew's quote of it, and sometimes that happens in the New Testament, New Testament writers inspired by the Holy Spirit can quote something from the Old Testament, and we might say slightly misquote it. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, they can sometimes change a little bit of the emphasis of it. And so in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, the quote that Matthew gives is, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers or the thousands of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so we might say he's using a little bit of artistic license. I prefer to say he's using a little bit of the Holy Spirit's license under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to slightly change it, because Bethlehem in Micah is insignificant. But once you hit Matthew chapter 2, Bethlehem does become significant. And Bethlehem would no longer be the least. And in fact, it's arguably one of the most famous places in the world, isn't it? Everyone's heard of the little town of Bethlehem because of what God does. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's famous now. It wasn't when Micah mentioned it. Again, one of these obscure prophecies that no one could have possibly dreamt up, only because the Holy Spirit inspired this perfect word of God, predicting all of these things that would be exactly and fulfilled to the minute details of it. All of these promises, from our point of view, are fulfilled. And the little town of Bethlehem has become famous around the world. For the Lord Jesus Christ has come to that place. It's also an important reminder, isn't it, that God often does things through the small and insignificant. It's a very common theme. And another Christmassy thought would be the song of Mary, and how Mary in her song that we call the Magnificat is thinks about those things, that God brings down the proud and the mighty from their thrones and lifts up the humble. Just like God had done for her, just like God had done for Bethlehem, just like God has done for us. God takes the insignificant, the unimportant, the things that have no real great value in the world's eyes, and he gives to them his love and his significance. And so it is, isn't it? People have so many questions as well. We have so many things going on in our culture at the minute. Are people struggling with self-esteem and self-worth and self-value? And in some ways, they're just going round in circles like a dog chasing their own tails, because we're trying to find in ourselves some worth, some value that we have. But the value is not in us. The value is what God has given us and how that he loves us. It's not our innate value. It's our value because God loves us and God has created us, just as we see here in Bethlehem. It's sad too, this mention of Bethlehem, which we perhaps don't always come across with at Christmas. This mention of Bethlehem, "and out of you shall come a ruler," chapter 5, verse 2. Because, of course, David came from Bethlehem, as you would know. But all the other kings after David didn't. They were all born in Jerusalem, weren't they? So David came from Bethlehem, but then he claimed Jerusalem as the city of David. And then all the other royal babies were born in the royal palace, weren't they? In Jerusalem. And so if God's going back to Bethlehem, what's that implying? That royal family has come to an end. That royal family isn't going to be the one. And God has to go back to the start. Well, it's like we might find in Isaiah, where he talks about the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. This great tree of kings that's come to nothing. And then God goes back to the stump of Jesse, and there's another shoot coming out. from the same source, but different too. Unique. He's not going to follow on from the kings. He's going to be a completely different king, isn't it? That we have there. And so God goes back to the start point, to Bethlehem again. And this one who had come traces his ancestry, as we said, from David. He comes from Bethlehem, David's birthplace. And end of verse 2, it talks of his goings forth are from old. And that might imply this ancestry going back to David and to Jesse and the like. But he also is the one who is from everlasting. There again in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, somebody from everlasting. And that again is one of those Old Testament prophecies of something truly unique about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be the Son of God. Because the only person who's described in the Bible as being from everlasting is God. For instance, Psalm 93 and verse 2, your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting. The only one in the Old Testament to be described like that is God himself. As I hear, the one who would come, who comes from everlasting, is a prophecy of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be God himself, eternal, from before the world began, who would come here. And he would rule, it says, the one who will be ruler in Israel. And he shall come forth to me. He would do it for God. So he would rule, and he would do it for God. Which is an interesting sort of thing. They might be thinking as they read this of Israel going off into captivity and then being brought back, and then God's going to raise up a new ruler who will rule for them. But notice this, God, he's going to rule for me in the first instance. As we see even in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is focused on people, on the lost he's come to save. But that actually comes second place, really, to Jesus' focus, first of all, to do his Father's will. Which is then to seek and save the lost. But Jesus' focus would always be, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He's come to rule for me, says God. And that again is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so there would be this birth. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up, as we mentioned before, until the time when she who is in labour has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Again, it could be talking of the birth of the baby, of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until when's this going to happen? When's this going to happen? When's this great ruler going to come? Well, when a mother gives birth. And a little bit of a funny sort of statement. You might think that happens most days, doesn't it? And they're a program one born every minute. You know, a mother gives birth all the time. But there's a significance in that, more so in Isaiah, where it talks about the virgin who would give birth. And so on. But here as well, it might also be that not just a baby is born, but a people is born. It carries on in verse 3, until she who is in labour has given birth, and the remnant of the brethren, his brothers. It's not just one child, but there's brothers too. There's children. There's a whole family being born. As the Lord Jesus Christ is born on that night in Bethlehem, there's another sense in which as well a whole people is born, united with him, who would find their identity, their salvation in him. And so, just as we were singing, the Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Be born in us today. There's a corporate sense of it as well. That there's the birth of a people, we who are born again in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And what will he bring? What will he bring as he comes? Well, he will bring unity. We read in there in those verses, again, verse 3, the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock. There's a big sense to this. He'll bring unity. He will bring people, remnant. They'll return to the children. They'll be brought together, united by the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings authority. He will stand. It's a dramatic word. He stands. He's the one who rules, as we've looked before. And he's the one there, verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's talking about this one who would come, who would bring authority, this one who would stand and would be filled with such power, such strength, such majesty, that his greatness would reach to the ends of the earth. Of course, not talking of an earthly king, is it? Only, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings security. So he shall stand, but he feeds his flock. He takes care of his flock, and they're safe in his strength. And he shall be great, but they shall abide. He brings security through his power, through the strength that he has. He brings to his people security, and he brings them peace. And because he is great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And he brings peace, as again we looked last time in chapter 4, and the peace that would come there through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's bound up in this prophecy, as we were just singing in that Christmas carol. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's the significance of Bethlehem, whether many thought it, but there that night, all the hopes, all the fears, all the prophecies of the Old Testament were coming together in Bethlehem. It was all met there in that place, in that instant, as God became flesh. As these prophecies began to be fulfilled, as the one would be born, who would bring unity and authority and security and peace. And from Micah's perspective, he went to bed, we go to bed at Christmas, or children do, dreaming of Christmas. In some sense, Micah would have gone to bed after writing this, dreaming of Christmas. Not that he would have called it quite that, but he was dreaming of when this would happen. Micah, as he wrote down these pens, would have been praying like John does in Revelation, Amen, come. From Micah's perspective, he was longing for all this to happen. From our perspective, we look back and see it all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, we could not be any more secure, for the one has come. And as Jesus himself would say, John chapter 10, none can snatch them from my hands. The same sort of idea here, that he stands and he feeds his flock. And Jesus would take up lots of those own ideas, wouldn't he, in his messages about him being the good shepherd. He's the one who stands and they abide. His flock abide. His flock are safe in his hands. These things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what to make then with the rest of the chapter? We might think from the heights of Christmassy verses, like those ones we read, and then we get back into perhaps more usual stuff we find in Micah and the like, and other books of prophecy. There's one phrase that ties it all together in the original, in Hebrew, that isn't always very easy to pick out in our versions. But the phrase is, and it shall be. And it shall be. Because the question we have as we look at these passages is, and especially from Micah's point of view, like when's this all going to happen? How is this going to work? How is this going to happen? And what's it going to be like when the Messiah comes? And so he picks up this phrase, and it shall be. And so it's there in verse 5 after the break. This one shall be our peace, and it shall be the Assyrian will come to our land. Then again in verse 7, and it shall be the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of the people. Same in verse 8, and it shall be the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. And then again in verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord. And this phrase keeps coming up. We've looked at these sort of phrases before of Micah. He ties together one idea by using the same introduction. And it shall be. So let's just look at those three things to try and work it out. What will it be like when the Messiah comes? Firstly, there'll be peace through victory. And it shall be, well, there in verse 5, the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our palaces and will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall lay waste with the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. The mentions there of Assyria are probably more sort of poetic, in the sense that Assyria never did come into their palaces. Assyria did tread a bit of the borders, and it came up to Jerusalem, but it never came to the palaces. And also this strange reference to Nimrod, which takes you all the way back to Genesis, and sort of this very sort of Old Testament, very old-fashioned sort of language, I think, representing the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people. And nor did the opposite happen in verse 6. It wasn't ever that the Israelites went out and laid waste to Assyria. That didn't happen either, in that sort of strict sense. Those things are talking, I think, more about the victory that would happen when the Messiah comes. And it's using Assyria as a sort of a poetic sort of image of the enemies of God. For when the Messiah comes, there'll be victory. And he will bring peace. And that's how it links to beginning of verse 5. And this shall one shall be our peace. And then most of our versions then put a heading in and start a new paragraph to carry on the next bit. Because his peace, for the two link, you see, because his peace comes through his victory. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers, we're told, verse 6. He shall deliver. Not us, not the army, not the Israelites or what have you. He shall deliver. He shall come to our land. He treads within our borders. He's talking about one person who would do this. One person who would bring victory. And he's going to bring complete victory. And that's the idea of the 7 shepherds. 7's the perfect number. So when this threat comes, they raise the perfect opposition. And 8, well, that's more than enough in that sense. But I think then in verse 6, it narrows it down to one person who would achieve those things. When the Messiah comes, what will it be like? As Micah was seeking to understand. And here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what he writes. And it shall be, when the Messiah comes, and it shall be, there's peace through victory. And it sounds pretty aggressive, doesn't it? Which is why I've used the phrase peace through victory. Because there in verse 5, this one shall be our peace. That sounds lovely. So we should all start waving flags and flower power and the like. But then it carries on in verse 6 with all this rather aggressive sounding stuff. Because that's how peace happens, isn't it? Peace doesn't really happen by waving flags and putting flowers around your neck, as the hippies of the 60s thought. But peace comes through victory. And it's the same sort of idea in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. We read, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." It's peace through victory. There will be peace, but only when the Lord Jesus Christ crushes his enemies, Satan. That's what happened when the Messiah comes. He'll bring peace because of victory. And that's what we see at the cross, isn't it? There at the cross, there is victory. And as we read in the New Testament, there he triumphs over his enemies and ridicules them. And is victorious, and we have peace through him. It carries on then in the verses that follow. And it shall be, verse 7, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass." God will raise up a people. God will raise up a people at that time. So the Messiah will come, and as we said, implied as well, that there will be a whole group of people that would be born through him, or born again, we might say, because of him. And this group of people would be refreshing and dangerous. It's a funny sort of paradox that Micah has. In verse 7, he has the refreshing idea in mind. That these people, this remnant who are there in the midst of the peoples. By now, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the people had all returned from exile. So why is he talking about them still being amongst the people? I think that's a reference to the New Testament church. There being a people of God amongst the nations. And those people there amongst the nations bring refreshment to people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. God's people are meant to bring blessing to the rest of the world, aren't they? As we go about doing good, as we go about seeking to obey the Lord, we are meant to bring blessing to others, aren't we? Like dew, like the showers. Well, there's plenty of them today, but in the land of Israel, there were long periods of time without any. There could be 6 months of the year when it didn't rain. And yet there'd be dew. And that dew, that little bit of water that would land on the ground, would be enough to keep the plants growing and the like. And Christians are meant to be like that. When Spurgeon was once having an argument with an atheist, he said in the end, well, look, in some ways the proof of the pudding is in the eating. He said, show me what your atheists have done. Where are the orphanages run by your atheists? Where are the schools? Where are the homes for those who are homeless? Where's the charity work being done by your atheist organisations? And he replied to them, well, and Spurgeon said to him, well, the God who answers in orphanages, he's the real God. God's people should be known by the good they do, the dew they spread, the showers they bring to others. God's people should be those who bring refreshment to others. But paradoxically with that, he carries on then in verse 8, and it shall be the remnant of Jacob among the Gentiles in the midst of the people are like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. And they tread down and tear in pieces, and none shall deliver. That's bizarre, isn't it? It's a bit of a paradox putting those two images side by side with the same introductory phrase. Well, isn't that a bit of a weird thing? But we find the same sort of thing in the New Testament. Paul would talk in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we who are believers, to some we're the savour of life, to others we're the stench of death. God's people bring blessing, and at the same time there are those who have such a reaction to them that they actually suffer as well of the consequences of it. And there are numerous examples around the world of countries that have persecuted God's people. And God's people have prayed for those who persecuted them and bore them no ill will, but the country has suffered as a result of what they did. Even in Europe, in France, Louis the 16th, I think, if I remember rightly, but he banished all the Protestants, all the Christians from the country. And they all went to Germany and Holland and France. And all those countries were boosted as a result of that. And the country of France fell into economic decline because they'd kicked out all of God's people. And God's people are both a blessing, like in that example, the Huguenots, as they were known, brought blessing to these other countries, the lowlands of Europe. But as they were thrown out, it was like they were a lion to the place that excluded them. But Jesus himself would say the same, wouldn't he, in Matthew chapter 5. Talk about those who are judged by the Lord. And he said to them, oh, you never gave me a cup of water. When I was naked, you never clothed me. You never visited me. And they say, well, when did we see you naked or in prison and the like? And Jesus replies, assuredly, I tell you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it for me. God will judge people based on how they treated his people. Those who have set themselves up as enemies of God's people will suffer the judgment of it. That's a paradox, that God's people bring both blessing, and in how they're treated, there's also a great danger for people as well, especially those who persecute. It carries on of God's deliverance. God will do these things. Your hand will be lifted up against your enemies, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Lastly, then, there'll be purity through pain. Again, another strange sort of phrase. In verse 9, he introduced this idea, your enemies shall be cut off. And then Micah seems to get this phrase fixed in his head, because then he says cut off four times in the next verses that follow. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, what will happen when the Messiah comes? And he says these things four times. I'll cut off the horses and chariots, verse 11. I'll cut off the cities and the strongholds, verse 12. I'll cut off the sorceries and the soothsayers, verse 13. I'll cut off the carved images and the sacred pillars. Four times he's going to cut things off. He's going to cut off all these things that they'd put their hope in. Horses and chariots, cities and strongholds. That's where they had their confidence in those days, that through those things, that would be their security. And God said, no, I'll cut those off. And then they found a rival religion, false religion, in sorceries and fortune-telling and in the images and the idols and the pillars that they built. The work of their hands, as he puts it there in verse 13. And God's going to get rid of those things. Which sounds pretty harsh, but actually the picture he has in mind is something quite positive. As I've called it, it's purity through pain. For the Lord Jesus Christ will cut off our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of saving and transforming and purifying people for his glory, for himself. And that may sometimes be painful, but it's a good thing he's doing nonetheless. For he does these things for his people. I'm going to do it for you, he says, all those verses there, end of chapter 5. I'm going to do it for you. And the implication is that because he loves them, and he's doing it for their good. And it sounds harsh. It sounds painful. But he's doing it for their good. He's going to cut off those other things because the Lord Jesus is purifying his people. As we read last time, when we were looking in at our harvest theme of the Lord Jesus Christ who prunes the vineyard, prunes the vines. And we go through that painful process sometimes as the Lord Jesus Christ takes away those things that don't belong, that aren't right. And so out of love, he takes away those things. But that's what God is doing. We read also in our Bible study this week in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says this in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what the Messiah is doing. He's calling for himself a people. He makes them born again. He makes them follow him. And then he's making them pure. One commentator said about those verses, this isn't me talking, this is somebody else, said, if you know the church just as I do, when you read those verses in Ephesians about the church being without spot and wrinkle, perhaps in my experience, he said, the church more seems like a dirty prune, all dirty and shriveled. Yet Jesus knows what he's doing. He's making the church to be holy and without blemish. And that one day it will be without spot or wrinkle. But that process may be a painful one. As he cuts off those things that don't belong. Cuts off those things that don't belong in our lives. And he gets rid of them to bring purity through pain. But it's something he's doing for good so that in the end we'd be presented to himself, pure and spotless and perfect. Lastly then, just in the last verse, it says, thus I'll destroy your cities and execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard, or in the footnotes, obeyed. See, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all these things shall be. He will do these things, but there'll be a point when it's completed. And there's still a danger. There's still a danger. There will come a moment when there'll be vengeance. We see that word as being a very negative thing, but it means justice. There'll be justice in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. That's a thought for us as well, isn't it? About the danger of those who have not heard. And the need to go and share God's good news with them of the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. But it could also be the nations who have not obeyed? And that's a question, isn't it, for all of us. Have we obeyed? Have we welcomed that Messiah? We sang in our Christmas carol, as it were, of the child of Bethlehem. Descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Have we responded to the one who came to Bethlehem? Have we responded in obedience? Have we asked him to enter in? Have we asked to be born again? Have we responded to him? Because if we don't, there'll come a moment, there'll come a point when the Lord Jesus Christ's work is completed and we're out of it. We're excluded from it because we've not obeyed him and responded as we should. Now's the time, because although often these things in the prophecies, they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and his second coming at the same time. And from them in the Old Testament point of view, they couldn't always see a difference between those two things from their perspective. From our point of view, we know some of these things are fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came to Bethlehem as a baby. There's also a sense in these things are finally fulfilled when he comes again. And when he finally comes again, there will be peace through victory. He will crush Satan. Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire and it'll be over. There will be peace through that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll bring out this people who are made perfect. And again, as we sang, cast out our sin and enter in. That's what we want the Lord Jesus Christ to do, isn't it? Purify us, to cut off, to cast out those things that don't please him. Until it's finally fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, not as a baby to Bethlehem, but he'll come again and will say, and every eye will see him. And every knee will bow to him. These promises that are mostly fulfilled. I think a lot of the stuff in Micah 5 is fulfilled already in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But there's still hints, aren't there, of what he'll do as he comes again at the end of the age. Let's make sure we're those who have welcomed that child of Bethlehem and who are walking with him. Let's sing our last hymn. It's one that's not in the hymn books, just on our screen up here. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word, as we think and rejoice in those promises that are fulfilled.